Well, we're going through the book of Revelation, one sermon a month on the book of Revelation, and we're now at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let's now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. And now, Lord, we pray that you will nourish us in the words of faith and in the words of good doctrine. We pray that you will enable us, O Lord, to follow these words in our daily lives, and to exercise ourselves toward godliness. For we know, O Lord, that exercising the physical body does profit some, but godliness is profitable for all things. We know this, O Lord, because godliness has promised not only for this life, but also for the life to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are again today looking at a letter that the resurrected and ascended Christ dictated to one of the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor. And now, as you know, Jesus has not dictated a letter to our church telling us specifically what we are doing right and what we are doing wrong. We don't have such a letter. Yet, Jesus has given us these letters to seven specific churches with their distinctive strengths and weaknesses. And from these letters, we can learn a good bit in general about what Jesus approves and disapproves in the life of the church. And we would do well to seek such insights as we consider these seven letters. Now, our scripture text for today is Jesus' letter to the church at Sardis. At the time of our text, the city of Sardis had no significant political significance. Yet centuries earlier, the city of Sardis had been the capital of the rich and powerful kingdom of Lydia. And the most famous ruler of that kingdom had been Croesus. You may have heard the saying, as rich as Croesus. He was a king known for his fabulous wealth. And Sardis was also associated with wealth because it was the place where the minting of gold and silver coins was first invented. That's quite an accomplishment for a city. And the city of Sardis was even associated with the myth of King Midas, that king who had the golden touch that turned out to be a curse. Well, at the time of our text for today, the kingdom of Lydia had long ago fallen, and Sardis was ruled by Rome, and Sardis was no longer the capital of a wealthy and powerful kingdom, but it was still a place known for its riches. The city's location had a lot to do with its continued wealth. Sardis was at the hub of several important trade routes that brought much wealth into the city. And the citizens of Sardis were known for their luxuries and for also the immoral lifestyles that can accompany wealth. And such a setting presented a special challenge to the church located there. That church had become so compromised with the world that Jesus had nothing good to say about it in his letter. Jesus did make a positive statement about a few of the church's members, but not about the church as a whole. Let's now look at the letter that Jesus dictated to the church at Sardis. Now remember that all seven of the letters are written in the form of a letter from a superior Lord to those under his authority. And so we will first look at the identification of that superior authority, the Lord of the Covenant. And the Lord of the Covenant, of course, is Jesus, the one we read who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In the last verse of Revelation chapter 1, we learn, or Jesus revealed, that the seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches. Now, the most basic meaning of the Greek word translated angel is messenger. And this Greek word usually referred to those heavenly, non-physical messengers that we call angels in English. But the Greek word could also refer to an earthly human messenger. And each of the seven churches is addressed to an angel associated with a particular church. And I believe this is a reference to the elder who represented each church. Now, this elder wouldn't typically be a church's only elder, but he would be the elder who usually represented the church. He would be related to the other elders as a first among equals. No elder is above the other elders, but one elder can be the first among equals. Now, a message intended for the whole church could rightfully be sent to such a church leader. Now, in the book of Revelation, there are earthly angels and there are heavenly angels. The heavenly angels administer divine justice, and the earthly angels pastor and preach. We mustn't underestimate the importance of the earthly angels. They are important because they are preachers, and Jesus speaks to his church through the combined ministry of word and spirit. Now, Jesus here also identified himself as the one possessing the seven spirits of God, which I believe is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The book of Revelation, remember, is highly symbolic. It's also filled with sevenfold imagery. And in such a context, it's really not surprising that the Holy Spirit is called the seven spirits of God. Now, I believe that we also have here imagery from the Old Testament tabernacle. In the tabernacle, a lampstand with seven lamps was burning in the holy place. On the other side of a veil was the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Revelation chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the spirits of God." Now, in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies was the earthly throne of God. And there was a lampstand with seven lamps burning in front of it in the holy place. I think that imagery is being used here when the book of Revelation compares the Holy Spirit to seven lamps burning before the throne of God. We have that old covenant imagery, and in addition, the number seven can signify fullness and perfection, and the sevenfold spirit is a reference to the Holy Spirit in all his fullness and perfection. Now, in the letter to the church at Sardis, Jesus identified himself as the one possessing the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The message of this imagery is that pastors belong to Jesus. Pastors are under the authority and protection of Jesus, and pastors should be faithfully preaching the word of Jesus. And the message of the imagery is also that the church will be able to hear and obey Jesus' preached word only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The pastors need the Holy Spirit in order to preach the word of Jesus faithfully. The people in the pews need the Holy Spirit in order to receive the message with faith and love, in order to lay the message up in their hearts, in order to practice the message in their lives. Jesus has everything that the church needs to prosper spiritually: the Holy Spirit and the elders as faithful pastors and preachers. And for that reason, the church needs to stay close to Jesus rather than distancing themselves from Jesus through compromise with the world. Jesus is the one with the keys to their spiritual life and health. Now, next, our passage has a history of the covenant relationship. At the end of verse 1, Jesus said, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Now, the first thing to notice here is that Jesus acknowledged that the church at Sardis was an active church. Jesus said, "I know your works." The church at Sardis was doing things. The church at Sardis was getting things done. In addition, the works done by the church of Sardis were so impressive that the church had a name, that they were alive. Perhaps the church at Sardis was engaged in an unusual amount of various church activities. Because Sardis was such a wealthy city, perhaps the church at Sardis had the money to do things that most other churches simply could not afford. Whatever the reason, the works being done by the church at Sardis caused many to have a positive impression of that church. Yet, something was missing. Something was wrong. In verse 2, Jesus said, "I have not found your works perfect or complete before God." The works that this church was doing were not complete. Something vital was missing. Their works may have appeared impressive to the surrounding community and impeccable to the churches in other cities. Jesus knew that their works were lacking when seen from God's perspective. From God's perspective, their works were half-hearted attempts to serve Him. The handwriting was on the wall. God had weighed their works in the balance and had found them wanting. Their works were like the Old Testament sacrifices that the prophet Malachi had condemned. Malachi chapter 1, verse 8. "And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil?" The church at Sardis was engaged in a level of church activity that had gained it a reputation for being spiritually alive. And yet the church at Sardis was in reality spiritually dead. That is shocking to those who think that the more activities a church engages in, the more spiritually alive that church must be. The reality is not nearly so simple. What is necessary for the spiritual life of the church is the combined ministry of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Certain church activities can indeed be helpful, but they are no substitute for the Word and Spirit in the life of the church. And for a church to be full of spiritual life, it is also important that the members of the church not do certain things. In verse 4 of our text, Jesus said that only a few in the church at Sardis had not defiled their garments. Now, defiled garments are here figurative for being guilty of significant sins. Apparently, most of the church members at Sardis went through the outward motions of church attendance and worship, but did not live the Christian life throughout the week. The book of James tells us that one of the essentials of pure and undefiled religion before God is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James chapter 1, verse 27. Most of the members of the church at Sardis were anything but unspotted from the world. The church at Sardis was a church known for its works, yet the devil didn't seem that concerned about this particular church. It's interesting, in these seven letters, there are two of them about which Jesus only criticized the church and has nothing good to say about the church. They are Sardis and Laodicea. Those are the only two letters where we don't read about the church having opposition. We don't read about any opposition to the church at Sardis. No opposition from a synagogue that rejected Jesus as the Messiah. No persecution from pagans who worship both pagan gods and the Roman Caesar. And no promotion of heresy by Satan's undercover agents in the church. The diluted gospel that the church at Sardis taught was too weak to offend the Jews, too weak to threaten the pagans, and even too weak to motivate any false teachers to oppose it. The church's adaptation to the moral climate of the surrounding culture spared them from any conflict with the world. Yet the peace that the church at Sardis attained this way was the peace of the graveyard, a peace that leads to spiritual death. Now, next in our outline is a statement of what the servant now needs to do. In verse 2, Jesus said, "Be watchful." Now, this warning would have been very significant to the people at Sardis because of the history of their city. Centuries earlier, their ruler Croesus, that really wealthy man, he had foolishly started a war with the Persian ruler Cyrus. Now, this is that same Cyrus who ended the Babylonian exile. We read about this Cyrus in the Bible. He's the same Cyrus who ended the Babylonian exile by allowing Jews to return to Jerusalem. Now, this same Cyrus had earlier in his reign besieged the city of Sardis. And part of that city was perched on high cliffs that seemed inaccessible. And there was one side that seemed especially safe because of the sheerness and height of the cliffs. Now, according to the ancient Greek historian Herodotus, a soldier from Sardis dropped his helmet from that portion of the fortress wall. And a Persian soldier carefully observed as the soldier from Sardis climbed down from the sheer heights to retrieve his helmet. Then he climbed back up. Well, the Persian soldier, followed by others, climbed up the vertical path that he had seen the soldier from Sardis use. And that section of the wall was not guarded, and the Persians conquered the city. Now, what's really interesting is that about two centuries after the fall of Sardis to Cyrus, another army besieged the city of Cyrus. And that fortress citadel was conquered a second time and in a similar manner. Now, the lesson from these two events in the history of Sardis was that overconfidence can lead to a lack of vigilance. The city at Sardis had been overconfident because its leaders thought that the city's fortress was unassailable. Centuries later, the church at Sardis was overconfident because it had a name that it was alive. Its good reputation had blinded it to reality. The church at Sardis was unaware of its true spiritual weakness and its real vulnerability to spiritual defeat, even to spiritual death. It was time for the church at Sardis to wake up to the reality. Now, Jesus said that the church at Sardis was already dead, but Jesus wasn't referring to dead in the grave and rotting. The reference was more to dead, but still capable of being resuscitated. Jesus told the church at Sardis what they needed to do in order to be spiritually resuscitated. The church at Sardis needed to strengthen those few remaining things in the life and experience of the church that were not yet spiritually dead. And the church at Sardis needed to do this quickly, because those things that were not yet spiritually dead were in the process of dying. They needed to act with the urgency of a medical emergency team that is putting a critically sick person on life support. And then the church at Sardis needed to remember what they had heard back when they had first received the good news about Jesus Christ and his saving work. The key to renewed spiritual life was not additional ceremonies and regulations as the Judaizers taught. It was not lower moral standards as the libertines taught. It was not some new philosophy and worldview as the Gnostics taught. The key was building on the foundations already laid. The key was the old, old story. The key was rehearsing over and over again the message of Jesus until it had been etched in their minds and written on their hearts and engraved in their character. And then once that was accomplished, they needed to keep what they had remembered. That is, they needed to pay attention to it, to observe it, and to obey it. The church at Sardis needed to return to Jesus after the example of the prodigal son in the parable. The prodigal son said to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." And the father said, This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Like the prodigal son, the church at Sardis needed to repent. Now, repentance is so very important. As we turn to Jesus in faith, we must turn away from our sins in repentance. Now, we're not saved through repentance. We are saved through faith in Jesus, because Jesus is the source of our salvation, and because faith alone is our link to Jesus. Faith is the only link we have to Jesus. Yet repentance is necessary for our salvation, because repentance is the immediate fruit of faith in Jesus. Saving faith is always repentant faith. We are saved through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Saving faith is always accompanied by its fruits, especially repentance, love, and new obedience. Now, what is next in this letter is a warning of what will happen if the servant fails in his duty. Jesus commanded the church at Sardis to be watchful in verse 2. And then in verse 3, Jesus warned the church at Sardis about what would happen if they were not watchful. If they were not watchful, then Jesus would come upon them as a thief, and they would not know what hour Jesus would come upon them. Now, this language of Jesus coming as unexpectedly as a thief often refers to the second coming. In this passage, this language is used to refer to a divine visitation of judgment within history. Jesus can, and Jesus sometimes does, in this life, judge the wicked and chasten the righteous for their sins. You know, our main motivation for obeying God should be our gratitude for our salvation, that salvation that was freely given but purchased at the cost of Jesus suffering and death. That should be our main motivation, but we should also be motivated to obedience by a desire to avoid God's chastening hand, because God does chasten whom he loves. Now, before closing this section, Jesus pointed to the good example of a few Christians in the church at Sardis. Jesus referred to them as the few, even in Sardis, who had not defiled their garments. These were the faithful few who had not been thoroughly secularized in their daily lives, the faithful few who had not adapted themselves to the luxuries and sensual pleasures offered by a wealthy pagan culture, the faithful few who were not living as baptized mirror images of the prevailing pagan lifestyle. These were the models of what it really means to be a Christian. Now we have one more heading in our outline of this letter, and that is a positive statement about the potential future of the covenant relationship. We find this in verse 5 of our text. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, the one who overcomes, that is a description of the Christian who is a Christian inwardly in his heart as well as outwardly in his profession. The true Christian has been given a new heart in which the dominating power of sin has been overthrown. Yet in this life, there remains a remnant of the old corrupting influence. And this corrupting influence confronts the believer in all of his experiences. For that reason, this life is a constant spiritual struggle for every Christian. As a general rule, the believer's new heart strengthens over time and his old lusts weaken. On occasion, the corrupting remnant may prevail for a time, but the new heart always overcomes in the long run. And thus, the one who overcomes is an accurate description of the true Christian. Now, in verse 5, Jesus gave the true Christian three promises. The first promise is that the true Christian shall be clothed in white. Now, Jesus had already given a similar promise to the few unspotted Christians mentioned in verse 4. The Christian is clothed in white in a legal sense from the moment that he first believes. At that moment, his sins are forgiven, and Jesus' perfect legal record is reckoned to his account before God. That happens at the moment of salvation. Our text, however, is talking about a clothing in white that is in the future, and that would be our glorification after this life. The Christian will then be clothed in white in the sense of being perfect in holiness. And we learn a little more about this promise in verse 4. There we learn that the Christian in white will walk with Jesus in a closer fellowship than that enjoyed by Enoch and Noah. Those are the two saints whom the scriptures say walked with God. Also, verse 4 says the Christian in white is worthy. The Christian in heaven will be worthy of walking with Christ, not because of anything the Christian has done, but solely because of what Jesus has done for the Christian. Instead of bragging about being worthy, the saint in heaven will be praising Jesus for making him worthy. And Jesus begins making his saints worthy in this life by removing their defiled garment of worldly living. Now, the second promise is that Jesus will never blot the true Christian's name out of the book of life. And this promise is a reference to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those who persevere in the faith are the true saints, and the true saints are those who persevere. Those who are true saints will never be blotted out of the book of life. Now, let me say that some ask, well, what about those who profess faith and later deny the faith? Are they blotted out of the book of life? Well, I think that the answer depends on whether one is considering the book of life from God's eternal perspective, God who can see the end from the beginning, or if we're talking about the book of life from humanity's historical perspective as God administers his covenant. From God's eternal perspective, seeing the end from the beginning, Only the persevering saints are written in the book of life, and none are ever blotted out. From humanity's historical perspective, all who profess the faith are written in the book of life, and those whose professions prove false are eventually blotted out. Depends on what perspective you're looking at it. But from either perspective, Christ's promise holds true. Those who overcome will never be blotted out of the book of life. Now, the third promise is that Jesus will confess the overcomer's name before the Heavenly Father and before the Father's angels. And this simply is a promise that Jesus will acknowledge the true Christians on Judgment Day. Jesus will put them on his right hand on Judgment Day, identify them as his sheep, and say to them, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. The letter that Jesus dictated to the church in Sardis is so very relevant today. There is a growing hostility to biblical Christianity in parts of our culture today. And some churches have chosen to go along in order to get along. They have decided to function as religious reflections of the culture. And that is what the church at Sardis had been doing before Jesus dictated his letter to them. Other churches today have chosen to maintain their loyalty to the Jesus of Scripture regardless of the cost. They have decided to function as prophetic witnesses to the culture. Now, hopefully, that is what the church at Sardis began to do after receiving their letter from Jesus. As we decide which route our church is going to take, let us keep in mind what Jesus had to say to the church at Sardis. The short-term expediency of going along to get along is simply not worth the long-term consequences that Jesus warns us about in his letter. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these letters to seven churches and what we can learn from them. Oh Lord, but for the grace of God, there go we. But for the grace of God, you would be saying to us, you are a dead church. Oh Lord, we pray that you will maintain our spiritual lives, not only maintain it, but cause it to flourish. And do this, O Lord, by using the Word and the Spirit to build up and strengthen our faith, to draw us closer to you, for you are the source of our spiritual life, and our being close to you is what counts. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.